Amen. W-O-R-K, work. That's what we're going to talk about in our time together this morning. And of course, there are different kinds of work. There's homework, and there's housework, and there's volunteer work, and there's yard work, all these different kinds of work. And my point would be that not everyone who works is part of the workforce. Of course, we should also point out that not everyone who's part of the workforce works, but we'll get to that later. The point is that we need to have sort of a shared vocabulary this morning. And when I use the word work today, I'm going to primarily be talking about the occupation for which you get paid. I'm going to be talking about employment. I'm going to be talking about having a job in the workplace. In the Austin metropolitan statistical area, there are over 1 million adults, and more than 700,000 of those are employed. So that means that if we numbered off, you know, we would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are employed, 8, 9, and 10 are not. That's basically how the numbers would break down as far, again, as the adults in the Austin MSA. So all that to say that most of us work. Now let's take that a step further and recognize that we spend about 1/3 of our life at work. If you're a full-time employee, about 1/3 of your life at work, or to look at it another way, about half your waking hours spent there at work, spent in the workplace. This last week, I was looking at the Nielsen ratings, last week's Nielsen ratings, and it showed that 7 of the top 8 TV programs, well, this is kind of an interesting thing to consider as you roll all of this together. 7 of the 8 programs were programs that take place at work. So stop and just sort of formulate this with me for a moment. If you spend half of your waking hours at work, as it has been estimated, some people will spend anywhere from 40% to 75% of those waking hours doing either work or work-related things, then not only is it true that most of us work, but that we spend most of our time at work. And then what do we do when we're not working? We come home and we watch TV where 7 of those top 8 programs show people working. So I'm just thinking that this has got to be some kind of a disorder or something. Most of us work, we spend most of our time at work, and when we're not working, we turn on the TV and watch other people working. It's just like it's this all-consuming thing. And yet, there's sort of this disconnect between what goes on in the real world and what goes on sometimes in the church world. For every hour that we spend in worship space, we spend 40 or more in the workplace. So that being true, why is it that we rarely, if ever, hear messages about work at church? Are faith and work mutually exclusive? Is work a necessary evil? What does the Bible say about our work? We're going to find out this morning as we finish out this message series, Future Proof. It's been a summer-long, verse-by-verse exploration of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And our title this morning for our conclusion is Work Hard. Paul presents us with an exhortation to obey in verse 6. An example to follow in verses 7 through 10. And then encouragement to receive in verse 11 and forward. So let's begin then with an exhortation to obey. Look with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now notice that word command. It appears 3 times in our text this morning. And because it was used of the command of a commanding officer, well, it gives us a military motif. Paul is picturing here the church as a field army and Jesus as general. When it says in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Lord Jesus Christ is not like first, middle, and last name. Some people wonder about that. Actually, Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One, that's his office. And so that's helpful to know that. But the idea is that he is our CO. He's our commanding officer. Now, notice the reference to these disorderly individuals in the church. You see the word disorderly there in that 6th verse. And it, too, appears 3 times in our text this morning. It, too, has a military motif. It means out of rank. So let's go back for just a moment to kind of remember exactly who Paul has in mind. Hold your finger here and turn back probably just a page, maybe not even that, But turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice in the middle of the verse, Paul says, warn those who are unruly. Now that word unruly is basically the same Greek word that's translated disorderly in our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, we actually have an adjective, and in our text this morning we have an adverb, but it's basically the same Greek word. So who are these unruly or these disorderly individuals? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Most Bible teachers point back to this verse and to the command to work with your own hands. They're in that 11th verse. You see, this seems to be the problem. Paul placed great emphasis on the return of Christ in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And among other things, Paul taught what we call imminence, which means that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment, that Jesus could come back for the church. And so because they believed what Paul had taught, and that part's good, but they took some steps that weren't good. There were people in Thessalonica who apparently, thinking that Jesus would come at any moment, quit their jobs. It would be like you turning in your resignation tomorrow and, you know, actually like climbing up on the roof of your house, just waiting for the rapture. That's basically what they were doing. Except that because one day would give way to another, one week would give way to another, and they weren't earning an income, well, now they were freeloaders. Now they were expecting other people in the church to take care of them. So they were freeloading off of the goodwill of other brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul, you know, looking at 1 Thessalonians, Paul told the freeloaders to work, and he told the workers to warn them. That question that we asked moments ago, are faith and work mutually exclusive? The answer is no. See, we have this tendency, and it's really unhealthy, to separate everything in our lives into either sacred or secular. You know, we want to have two buckets, and we want to say that these are things in our lives that matter to God, and we put those in the sacred bucket, and these are things in our life that don't matter to God, and so we put those in the secular bucket. And we completely divorce those two things. You know, we sort of live in two worlds, and it's like never the twain shall meet, so to speak. But again, that's not a good thing at all. If 40 to 75% of your life doesn't matter to God, then you don't matter to God. If your work has no value, then you have no value. So when Paul went to separate in his own life the sacred from the secular, what he discovered was that it's all sacred. That everything in our lives go in the sacred bucket. That to God, they're not two different things. But our whole life is to be lived in that one world. And so that's really important for us to understand that the 40 to 75% does matter. That our work does have value. In fact, what we need as Christians is a theology of work. We need to have an understanding of what the Bible says to us about this subject. We can't exhaust that this morning, but let's lay the groundwork with just a few basics. Number one, God is a worker. When you start reading your Bible, you are immediately confronted with that fact. The very first subject and verb of the Bible, God created. It's Genesis 1, verse 1. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 2, it summarizes the creation as work. It uses the word work for what God did in creating all things. God is a worker. Second basic that we need to understand is that God created people as workers. We know from Genesis 1 verse 26 that we are image bearers, which is to say that God created us in His image. And so among the ways that we might reflect God would be this particular way, that not only is God a worker, but if we're created in His image, then we are workers. And in fact, in Genesis 2 verse 15, we have Adam's job description. He was a horticulturist. You know, you could say that he was a farmer or a gardener. So, first of all, God is a worker. And secondly, God created people as workers. And then third, God created people to be His co-workers. Why? Well, because on the one hand, we have God who created the garden and all things. And on the other hand, we have Adam whose job was to cultivate that very garden. You could say it was the first business partnership. As God and Adam were working hand in hand. God gave Adam that responsibility. So think about some of the essential things that happen when you or I work. Through work, we serve people. That's true no matter what you do. You may have a job that, you know, is all about customer service, where you interact with, you know, the customer all the time. And so perhaps you're reminded constantly that you know, that's the bottom line for you is relationships and people. But even if you don't necessarily interact directly with people, there is still some sense in which that's true about every job. There's really no job that doesn't in some way give you or I the opportunity to serve people. Through work, we meet our own needs. And through work, we meet the needs of our family. It's the way that God has given us to provide for ourselves and for our loved ones is that, you know, we work. And as a result of that work, we're in a position to have a roof over our head and in a position to have food on our table and in a position to have clothes on our back and so forth. Through work, we earn money to give to others. You know, it's because we work and because we have an income that right, you know, at the first, we give back to God. And then in addition to that, we share with other people. We can only do that because we work and because we have that income. And then finally, through work, we love God, which is to say that work becomes worship when we understand the things that we're talking about today. And we're going to learn more that I think is going to help to add to that and give us a fuller understanding of that. But in terms of the first point being an exhortation to obey, certainly there is an exhortation here as it relates to the freeloaders. More specifically, an exhortation with regard to how the workers relate to the freeloaders. But it's going to talk more about that later in the text. So really the exhortation that I want to underscore at this particular point in this morning's message is this idea that we are to value work. That that's the underlying exhortation, that work has intrinsic value, that God values work, and that we are to value it. But secondly, Paul gives us an example to follow, and for that we want to look at verses 7 through 10. So let's go back to our Bibles, back in 2 Thessalonians 3, if you haven't turned back already. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, verse 10 appears to be proverbial, sort of a maxim. It was probably something that others had said before Paul, but Paul had taken it as his own, and he had actually repeated it. That verb commanded there is in the imperfect tense. It means that he kept on commanding. He reminded them over and over again that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, do notice that it says will not. It doesn't say cannot. Some Christians who perhaps are not physically capable or, you know, who perhaps are simply out of work and having difficulty finding a job have been made by others to feel bad about that. And that's a terrible thing. This verse was never intended to beat up folks that for one reason or another are not able to do that. But this verse is intended for people who can and who should work, but who don't or who won't. And so we have to understand that in its context. But you know that saying, do as I say and not as I do? I mean, maybe when you were a kid, you heard that from a parent. And you know that if your parent was telling you to do something that they didn't do, and that if you worked up the courage to point that out, you know, and they said this back to you, you weren't sold, were you? If you said, but you don't X, Y, or Z, and they said to you, do as I say and not as I do, you didn't go, oh, well, that makes sense. No, you resented it, you know, and in your heart, you didn't feel any better about it at all. And I'm so glad that Paul was not somebody who would tell us, do as I say and not as I do. You know, the problem with that is that if you and I say it, but we don't do it, we have no influence. On the other hand, if we do it, but we don't say it, well, we're going to have limited influence, perhaps. But if we say it and we do it, we're going to have unlimited influence. And that's what Paul had. Paul had unbelievable influence because he didn't just say it, he did it. He did both. In fact, you can see that in these verses. He did say it. In verse 6, notice the reference to the tradition received from us. That word tradition is the same word we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 15. And we learned then that it's a reference to the teaching of the apostles. We know that we have that teaching preserved for us in the New Testament. So Paul is reminding them that when he was in Thessalonica, he said it. He told them this stuff. But he's also reminding them that he didn't just say it, but he did it. In verse 7, notice, not disorderly. That means that he did work. He made tents. And notice in verse 8, nor free of charge, which is to say that he didn't freeload. He paid his own way. He earned his keep. He covered his room and his board. Do you remember your first job? And I mean, when you think back to when you were, you know, a younger person and you were, you know, first doing things for which you got paid. I mean, there were things, of course, like, for example, in my own life, I mean, my parents paid me to cut the grass and I did some babysitting and I even delivered papers for a little while, some stuff like that. But I'm talking about your first real job, you know, where you actually were on a schedule and punched a clock and received a paycheck and so forth. You remember your first job? My first job was as a dishwasher in a Sambo's restaurant. Does anybody remember Sambo's? Yeah, probably not a whole lot of people. I got to eat at the original Sambo's in Santa Barbara, California last year. That was a trip. There's actually still one there. But I was a dishwasher, and that was really how my experience as part of the workforce began. And of course, over the years, I had opportunities to do other things. Before I was in full-time ministry, I did shipping and receiving. I did some restaurant management. I did some outside sales. I was leaving a restaurant recently where a salesperson had just walked in and where he was making a cold call. And it's cold, all right. It sent shivers down my spine. Remember, and some of you guys know how difficult that can be to just walk into a place that you've never walked into before, where you don't know anybody, and to try to strike up a conversation in the hopes that you might ultimately be able to do business together. That's a difficult thing to do. I think it's really cool and very helpful in our ministry that there is not one member of our staff who has always been in full-time ministry. We don't have anyone on our staff who graduated from, you know, high school and went to Bible college and then right into ministry. We don't have anybody in our staff that, you know, went to college and then to seminary and then right into ministry. Every member of our staff, regardless of the position, did something else for a living before they were in full-time ministry. Most of them had several different jobs or even experience in multiple fields. And I think that's awesome because I think it's helpful to know that when you're seeking spiritual care, the people you're seeking it from live in the same world you do and have some idea what it's like to be a part of the workforce and to deal with the temptations and the struggles and the difficulties and all of that stuff. You know, and so we have experienced that. We know what that's about. I love that. You know what else I love? I love the variety or the diversity of occupations that are represented, even as I look around this auditorium this morning. Just this last week, one day I was, you know, on a public school campus and waved at someone who attends our church, who's an employee of that school. And that same week, I walked into a pizza restaurant to order a pizza for my family. And the person that was on the other side of the counter at the cash register was someone who goes to our church. It's a cool thing that, you know, as we're all going about just our everyday life, that we see each other in these different places and that we've got all kinds of different jobs, all kinds of different experiences. It just makes our church that much richer again. The U.S. Army actually says that they have over 150 jobs for soldiers on active duty and 120 jobs in the Army Reserve. So because Paul is picturing the church as a field army, Jesus as general, it's cool to recognize that as Christians, we're spread all over. And you know what? That's exactly as it should be. It would be a terrible thing for our community if we were all in full-time ministry. It would be a terrible thing for our community if we all did any one thing. If it was just one thing that we all did, no matter what it was, that would be terrible. For us to be salt and light like Jesus talks about us being, we need to be shaken all over the city. We need people doing every conceivable, you know, job and kind of work and in companies all over. It's really an awesome thing. So again, in our text, let's just go back and pick up part of it so that it's fresh in our minds again, beginning there in the middle of verse 8. Paul says that they worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Notice the work words in verse 8, labor and toil. And notice also the time reference, night and day. Now, you could get the wrong impression from this verse. There are some people, we call them workaholics, for whom their occupation has become a preoccupation. You know, for them, it's like work has gone from being a means to an end to being an end in itself. And sometimes any one of us may find that we're so busy, you know, making a living, and yet we don't even have a life. And that certainly was not God's plan. And that's not what Paul is trying to teach. But we do see Paul's work ethic here. You know, we're going to learn a little bit more as we continue. But basically, in order to support himself, Paul would be doing ministry one part of the day and making tents another part of the day. And so he stayed very, very busy. I think it could be helpful to just kind of pull a few different strands together. We talked a little bit about the appropriateness or inappropriateness of talking about work, you know, at a weekend service. And we've argued that everything goes in the sacred bucket. We've argued that God cares about that, that it has value and it matters to him. Historically, that's been true. I mean, if you've ever heard the phrase the Protestant ethic or the Protestant work ethic, it's sometimes called the Puritan ethic. The idea, among other things, that work has intrinsic value is thought to have been birthed in Europe during the Protestant Reformation, thought to have been championed by reformers like Luther and Calvin, thought to have been brought to America by the Puritans. And some even go so far as to suggest that it is that that gave rise to modern capitalism, which obviously, you know, as we look at our economy and we look at the work world, we know that a lot of it is far from God's ideal. But just to recognize that even people who don't have a relationship with God or who don't share our values as Christians, that they recognize and they understand that there's something about the work ethic of Christians that has contributed significantly to some of the things that are best, perhaps, about, you know, our economic system and so forth. Now, Paul, the thing about Paul was a guy who wasn't focused exclusively on his rights. And we have a tendency to be that way in life. We have a tendency to be that way in our friendships. We have a tendency to be that way if we're married with our spouse. We have definitely a tendency to be that way in the workplace. You know, think about all the strife between labor and management. And you think about, you know, how everybody's insisting on their rights as workers or on their rights as managers or as owners. Paul wasn't about that at all. In fact, you know, notice what he says here about support. He says in verse 9, not because we do not have authority. That is, he's saying we have the right to receive financial support from you, the Thessalonians. He's saying that he has a right to draw a salary, but he chooses not to. So hold your finger here and turn to the very next Bible book, which is 1 Timothy. Look with me for just a moment at chapter 5. Two quotes packed into one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. In fact, let's just back up to verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, quoting from Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And, quoting Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So turning back again to 2 Thessalonians, Paul believed that it was the teaching of the Bible that someone who was in ministry like he was should be supported in that. But Even though he had that right, he was more interested in his responsibilities. And for Paul, you've got to take into account his situation. Paul was traveling throughout the Roman Empire, going to cities that had never heard the gospel before, planting churches where there had never been churches before. And so Paul was very sensitive to the accusation that he was in it for the money. Paul was very sensitive to the fact that as he went into those cities, that people might basically throw him in with all of the charlatans of that day who traveled from city to city for no other reason than really to take people's money and move on to the next city. And Paul wanted to distance himself as far as he possibly could from that. And so he chose to work to meet his own needs. He did sometimes receive gifts that came from other places, but that was the exception and not the rule. John Maxwell said, people buy into the leader before they buy into the vision. And Paul had lived that out. Because Paul had been in Thessalonica and they had seen the way that he carried himself, the way that he conducted himself, they bought into Paul. So when Paul writes what he does about work and about money management and things along those lines, man, again, he had unlimited influence. He had so much credibility. They'd already bought into him, and so it was easy for them to buy into what he was saying about all of that. It makes a powerful statement, don't you think, what Paul did? So my question is, what statement are you making in the workplace? You know, you, me, what does our work say about us? And really, what are some of the things that we should examine to answer that question? Bill Hybels wrote a book some years ago before it was as common as it is now to see books about Christians and their work. But it was entitled Christians in the Marketplace. And I want to relate to you several different areas that we might think about that he brings out. You know, one of those areas that make a powerful statement, a proper attitude toward authority. If you as a Christian, if I as a Christian, if any one of us who find ourselves in the workplace, find ourselves as part of the workforce, if we have a positive attitude, particularly as it relates to the people that we report to, our department head, you know, our manager, whoever our boss is, if we have a spirit of cooperation, if we show respect, if we honor those people who are over us, that makes a powerful statement. I think it was earlier this year that I was traveling with a member of our staff, and we were here at Bergstrom. We were waiting for our flight out, and as we were there in kind of the food court area eating, you know how they've got lots and lots of tables close together, and so there's lots of people eating and interacting, and there were some people sitting really close to us talking about work. And it was classic because, I mean, I don't know where they worked or who their boss was, but they were carving their boss up something terrible. I mean, they were just demolishing that person. I mean, just horrible, critical, mean-spirited thing, one after the other. It wasn't even like a reasonable discussion about challenges in the workplace. It was just an unreasonable tirade against their boss. And the thing that struck me about that was how typical that is. I don't think I've ever worked any place where people didn't resent someone over them. I don't think I've ever been in a work situation where there weren't at least some employees who had a really bad attitude about the people who were over them, or about the expectations that they had for them, or just, you know, complaints about their pay, or complaints about the policies of the company, or, you know, there's almost every place I've ever been, there's been this water cooler talk. You know what I'm saying? The break room talk. You'll hear it tomorrow. You'll hear it this week at work. You will hear people around the water cooler. You will hear them around the time clock. You will hear them in the break room. You will hear them whispering from one cubicle to the next. Maybe you'll see the little emails or instant messages that they hope nobody's reading or paying any attention to, except the person they're sending it to, where they demonstrate an improper attitude toward authority. It's like a universal problem. Here's another thing, and that is a willingness to take initiative. Hybels suggests that if we are self-motivated, if we are willing to go the extra mile, If we think creatively and even try to be innovative, that those, again, are things that make a powerful statement. Here's a third category, a commitment to excellence. By which he's referring to the idea that when we're at work, we're not working just for ourselves. We're not working just for our immediate supervisor. But ultimately, we understand what the New Testament says about doing all things as unto the Lord. So that whatever task you or I may find ourselves performing tomorrow or this next week, we actually think in terms of performing it for Christ. We actually think in terms of Jesus being our boss. And working then with a desire to please him. All of a sudden, being on time takes on new meaning. You know, all of a sudden, doing something when it was supposed to be done takes on new meaning. All of a sudden, doing something well takes on new meaning when you think in terms of doing it for him, when you think of doing it for the Lord. And then a fourth category and final category that Hybels throws out, a good old-fashioned honesty. It's sad but true that retail companies fear employee theft more than any other kind of theft. But perhaps what would speak more to our situations would be to talk about the unscheduled breaks, the expanded lunches, the personal phone calls, you know, the misappropriated expense money. To quote Hybels, who we are in our relationships, our language, our jokes, our dispositions, our reactions to disappointment, in all situations that make up our workday, will combine with how we work to establish our credibility in such a way that people will listen to what we have to say. So our title this morning is Work Hard. We've talked about an exhortation to obey. We looked at that primarily as valuing work, understanding that it has intrinsic value and that God values it. And then secondly, an example to follow, Paul, who worked hard, who models for us a Christian work ethic, and who challenges us to think about, you know, who we really work for and how we go about that work. But then finally, he gives us an encouragement to receive. Look with me at verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now it may not be real obvious, but what we have in verse 11 is a word play when it says not working at all, but busybodies. It's a word play. How so? Well, in the Greek text, the word translated working is the same as the word busy in busybodies. So if you read this in Greek, or if you heard it spoken in Greek, it would seem more like a wordplay. Maybe something like when we say working hard or hardly working. It's something like that where it captures the ear. Basically, he's saying here that they're not busy, but they're busy bodies. That they're not working, that they're fooling around instead is kind of the idea of what he's getting at. And to take that a step further, he's implying that they're minding everybody's business but their own. Now, in verse 13, we have what is perhaps the key verse in terms of how Paul wants to encourage the workers in light of that. And what he says in that 13th verse is simply this: do not grow weary in doing good. Now, he may have had several different things in mind when he wrote that. You have to admit that not only is a good example influential, but a bad example can be influential too. And there are times when we may even be negatively impacted by a bad example. You know, you could be listening to this message this morning and you could be thinking, man, you know what? I feel really rotten about some of the things I've been doing or saying at work, and I'm going to approach it different this week. But what's going to happen for some is that when you get to the workplace this week and nobody else shares those values, you're going to be thinking, it's not worth it. Why should I do it? Nobody else is doing it. Nobody else, you know, gets here on time. Everybody else leaves early. Everybody takes the long breaks. Everybody goofs off when they should be working. Everybody takes supplies home. Everybody does this. And so it could be that part of what Paul is saying is, hey, look, I know that's going to happen, so just determine right now that with the grace that God gives, you're not going to cave into that. That you're going to keep your eyes on the Lord, and you're going to keep doing the right thing, even if you're the only one. Even if nobody else wants to do the right thing with you, that you're going to do the right thing. And many of you know, just like I know, that sometimes doing the right thing, not only is it hard to maintain when nobody else wants to do it, but sometimes they will resent you for doing it. And there were times for me in the workplace as a Christian where, because I didn't feel comfortable doing the things other people were doing, it drew attention to the fact that they were doing it. An example, when I was doing shipping and receiving, one of the places I did that was at a beauty supply warehouse. And so though I was not normally a delivery driver, there were times that I had to make deliveries. You'd drive from salon to salon and drop off their products. Now, the other guys that did regularly drive the deliveries, what they would do is they would actually finish their deliveries up mid-afternoon. And they'd stop and grab a six-pack, park the company van somewhere, and throw down a few beers. And they'd show up back at the warehouse right at quitting time, punch the clock, and go home. They knew that if they actually drove back onto the property at 2 or 3 o'clock, they were going to spend the rest of the afternoon, you know, pushing a broom and reorganizing the deepest, darkest corners of that warehouse and whatnot. So for them, it was a real problem if one of them was sick one day, and if I got asked to leave shipping and receiving and to go make their deliveries, because I'd come back at 2 or 3 o'clock from having made all those same stops. That created a problem. And there was resentment in the workplace because of that. They were like, well, you don't have to get a six pack. Just park and read your Bible or something. And, you know, but I didn't feel right about that. So it is challenging, but it's like he's saying, don't grow weary in doing good. Here's another way he could have meant that, because this is another way we can get discouraged. It's really hard to keep helping someone if they won't help themselves. In other words, if you have a friend who's out of work, there could be a point in time when you try to help them out. There could be a point in time when, you know, you slide in some cash or you do some things to help them or whatever. But over time, if you conclude that their problem is one that they're not willing to fix, they're not willing to work, or they're not willing to make changes to their lifestyle or whatever, and they're still coming back to you for help, there can come a point where you're just like, you know what? I'm sorry, but no. And there are times when that's the right thing to do. There are times when, as individuals or even as a church helping people, there are times when we can become the very ones who are enabling people to do the thing that Paul is saying not to do. It takes a lot of wisdom from God to know when and what situation is what. But Paul is saying that we do need to guard our hearts against cynicism. You know, I think that the danger would be that we would become so cynical that we wouldn't want to help anyone. And Paul wants us to guard our hearts against that. Don't become that cynical. Do be wise. Do be thoughtful. Do be prayerful. Do seek God for those times when you should help and when you shouldn't. But don't reach a point where you just say, forget it, I'm not going to help anybody at all. Because that cynicism is not a good thing. It's not a Christ-like thing, and it's something for us to guard against. And so in verses 14 and 15, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He had warned them in 1 Thessalonians. He had warned them again in 2 Thessalonians. And now, to borrow the word from verse 6, he's saying, withdraw from them. What does that look like? Well, in the verses that we just read, number one, note that person, some sort of public censure. And then number two, do not keep company with them. Which, as I dug into that this week, there were some who thought that was speaking about some sort of excommunication, but they were the minority by far. Most felt that in this particular case, it instead was talking about something different from that. In fact, John Stott put it this way, that it describes a moderate avoidance of free and familiar fellowship. That if there's, you know, someone in the church in Thessalonica, and of course we move that into modern times, who simply refuses to work, who refuses to be responsible, that there needs to be a certain pulling away. And this too is very, very difficult. It's very difficult to do it, and to do it in the right spirit, which is why he quickly adds, don't treat them as an enemy. Most of us just really struggle with that. we're either going to enable them in a bad way or we're going to turn against them in a bad way. And Paul is saying that there could come a point where someone is simply not responding to God and to God's word and to the efforts of God's people to reach out to them and help them, where you've got to draw back relationally a little bit. And you've got to kind of leave them on their own. That sense of isolation may be the very thing that God uses to bring them to their senses about their situation. So restoration is the goal. That's the goal. Work hard. An exhortation to obey about valuing work. An example to follow, like Paul's, that work ethic. That person who really wants to, you know, shine in the workplace. And that encouragement to receive. That encouragement to not let the bad example of others pull you down. And at the same time, to not let the fact that some people take advantage make you cynical. Our conclusion, well, here are the final verses of the book. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign of in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In verse 17, Paul takes the pen in his own hand. Usually he would dictate his letters. Someone else would actually write them. But he would take the pen at the end and sign it. This was especially critical since in chapter 2, verse 2, it appears that someone had written a letter that, you know, claimed to be from Paul, a forgery. That letter obviously would not have had his signature on it. So this one does. And he made that his practice. But in these final verses, he simply appeals to the things he so often appealed to. God's peace in verse 16. God's presence in verse 16. God's grace in verse 18. One time, Jesus was talking, and he said this. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And it seems as though, among other things, Jesus was pointing out that there's a frequent connection between gaining the world, whatever that means to an individual, and neglecting the greater issues of eternity. When you talk about work, there are lots of people who, you know, set out to do some life mapping, to do some goal setting, and they've got this whole trajectory plan for their career. But what about eternity mapping? What about recognizing that, you know, time is all about eternity, that what you do in this life has everything to do with the next life? What about recognizing what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that we've all sinned and that we fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says our sin separates us from God in such a way that we can't even know him or have a relationship with him, and that there's nothing we can do to fix it. We think that there's things we can do, and the Bible says none of those will cut it. We think we can just be a good person. The Bible says you can't be good enough. We think you can be religious. The Bible says you can't be religious enough. The Bible says the only solution was the one that God selected, for God to send his Son. For Jesus, God the Son, to become a man, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for my sins and for yours. Our substitute. So that he could offer himself to us as our Savior. Have you received that salvation? The Bible describes it not as something that you earn. The Bible doesn't give us a whole bunch of hoops to jump through. Jesus jumped through the hoops. The Bible says it's a gift that we receive. That every man, every woman must at some point recognize their sin and their separation from God and ask God to forgive them. Receiving Jesus to be their Savior, making Jesus Lord of their life, and freely receiving that forgiveness and that eternal life and that relationship with God. If you've never done that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that as we close this morning. It's the most important thing in your life. Not your work life, not your love life, not any other part of your life, but your relationship with God, your spiritual life is the most important thing. And everything else flows from that. So as we pray together, that's what we want to zero in on. Let's pray right now. Father, we thank you that you care about our work life. We thank you that it matters to you. Lord, it's so good to know that we don't, when we leave this place, just sort of punch out spiritually. It's not as though we go the whole rest of the week without doing anything that matters to you until we come again next weekend. But every part of our life is sacred. Every part of it matters to you, Lord. And so we want to offer every part of it to you today. Some of us as Christians have forgotten, Lord, that we ultimately work for you. Some of us need your forgiveness in terms of our attitudes or our performance at work. Lord, we do want to pray right now for anyone who's come today that doesn't have a relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to understand the simple presentation here at the end of the message. That you would amplify it, Lord, that you would bring it home to their hearts right now as I'm praying. Right now, as every head is bowed and everyone has their eyes closed, they're praying for those that don't know the Lord. I want to just appeal to those of you who've never taken that step. You know, it could be that you've never prayed a prayer acknowledging your sin or your separation from God. It could be that you never really understood that salvation was something that you receive as opposed to something that you earn, that you deserve. Maybe you've been on the good enough plan or the religious enough plan, and for the first time it dawns on you now that plan isn't going to get you where you want to go. That plan isn't going to take you to heaven. If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you don't know that you have eternal life, but you want to have a relationship with God, then let me pray for you. When I close this prayer, I want to pray for you that God would forgive you and would change your life. And the way I'll know to pray that prayer is if you just slide your hand up wherever you're sitting. I'll acknowledge it and you can slide it back down. And then I'll pray for you. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? We're just going to wait a moment because we know how critical this moment is. We know that this is a time when there's a spiritual battle going on for the hearts and minds of any person here that doesn't know God. Maybe you sense right now that battle is going on for you. You know, you're in a place where God is telling you how much he loves you and how much he wants to forgive you and wants to have a relationship with you, but where the evil one is trying to pull you in the other direction, tempting you at the very least to put it off, to think more about it, telling you there's a better time. God bless you toward the back there. Don't buy into what the evil one is saying. Turn your back on him now. Embrace Jesus as your Savior. Is there anybody else? When I pray, I want to pray for you. If you've never taken that step, let me know that you want me to do that. If there's anyone else, just slide your hand up now before I say that prayer, up where I can see it. Any others? Well, with our heads still bowed, eyes still closed, then let me pray for the couple people that raised their hand. I'm going to pray a few words at a time, and then I'm going to pause for a moment so that you can actually pray that prayer after me. And I'm not suggesting that you pray it out loud. You don't need to do that. You can repeat it silently. God knows your heart. He hears your thoughts. But make it your prayer. And as you do, God is going to forgive you and come into your life, just like you've heard me talk about. So let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner, separated from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Please forgive all my sins and come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. Today I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. And I ask you to fill me with your Spirit that I might walk close to you as I thank you now for my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.